Chapters 2 and the beginning of chapter 3 in the book of Judges serves as a second introduction for the whole book. So chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 5 is the first introduction, and then you come in and the writer gives us two different things. And basically what chapter 2, verse 6, all the way through chapter 3, verse 6, serves as is an outline of how the entire book is going to go. It's going to go the same way time and time again. The people are going to abandon the Lord, and he's going to pity them and raise up a judge to deliver them. And then once the judge dies, they're going to abandon the Lord. Then the Lord's going to raise up a judge to deliver them. And that's the whole cycle. It's the cycle of the entire book. So turn, get your Bible, make sure it's open in Judges, and look at verse 1 in chapter 1 again to make sure that we understand and we're not confused about what the writer is doing. So the book starts with, after the death of Joshua. So if the book of Judges is merely supposed to be a chronological, historical account of what happened once they came into the land of Canaan and before King Saul and the monarchy was put in there, if it is, well, then Joshua's dead in the book of Judges, right? And then you get to chapter 2, verse 6. Look at that. Joshua's alive. When Joshua dismissed the people went to their inheritance, and then later he's going to say, and then Joshua died. Chapter 1, verse 1, Joshua's dead. Chapter 2, verse 6, Joshua's not dead yet. And so that reminds us that the point of what the writer is doing is not as much to just communicate information to us so that we would understand historical facts, but it has theological significance. We're learning about the Lord, and it also has anthropological significance, which means we're learning about human beings. We're learning about us. And so I want to walk through this passage basically with the headings, the same type of headings that you've got in your Bible. Let's see what's happening. And then after we understand what's going on, we'll pull back and ask, so what? What does this mean for us? And once we get there, and as we read this whole passage, I want you to not think as much they, them. We should think that because we need to understand the context. This is not a metaphor. This actually happened. These are real people 1,350 years before Christ came. These are real people in a real place. This is real things that are happening. So we need to say they and them some and ask that. But don't be thinking in your mind, they are so dumb. Or they are so foolish. Or no, we should think a little bit more, we, us, I. This is the people of God, and so are we. So we're going to ask that more once we get to the application, but I just want to guard against that. We should guard ourselves against that, always thinking, the people of Israel, were so dumb. Don't fall into that trap and thinking that you're any better than them, or that you and I would have done any different than they did. So the first thing we see when we're walking through this passage is that even though Joshua and his generation served the Lord, the next generation did not. Even though Joshua and his generation served the Lord, the next generation did not. Look at verse 6, all the way through verse 10. When Joshua dismissed the people, this is drawing our minds back to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua ends his big speech to the people, the most famous part of which is, choose this day whom you will serve. Whether it is the actual true God, Yahweh, or it's false gods. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So that's the biggest thing that he says there. And that's what the writer's drawing our minds back to. And after Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance. That's the land, the portion of the land in Israel that had been given to them to take possession of the land. So we saw that when we looked at chapter 1 and the beginning of 2. In verse 7, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. So Joshua and his lieutenants, his contemporaries, as long as they were alive, the people served the Lord, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. So Joshua and his generation faithfully served the Lord. And it was just one generation later. A generation is typically seen as 40 years. One generation later, they do not know the Lord. This is talking about knowing the Lord, not just knowing about the Lord. They knew about the Lord, but they didn't personally have fellowship with him, have communion with him. This language is used all throughout the Bible for not just knowing intellectually, but knowing someone. They didn't know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. They didn't know that work. That's really the idea. They didn't remember. They weren't cherishing the Lord and the work that he had done for Israel. They weren't totally ignorant of what he had done, but they didn't know it. They didn't love it. They didn't cherish it. We see the same language in the book of Hosea, chapter 2, verse 20. The Lord says, I will betroth you, marry you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. So the idea is this covenant that marriage represents. The Lord saying, I'm betrothing you to me in faithfulness, and when you have that kind of relationship with me, you will know the Lord. The next thing we see as we keep moving through this passage is that the people of Israel abandoned the Lord for false gods. So it progresses. You see in chapter or in verse 10 of chapter 2, the people did not know the Lord nor the work that he had done for Israel. It's like, dang, they didn't know the Lord. But that's never how we remain. You never stay just not knowing the Lord. It always progresses where it progresses here. It's two sides of the same coin. They didn't know the Lord. They didn't worship the Lord. They didn't serve the Lord. They didn't cherish the Lord and the work he had done. But we're created as worshipers, as servers, as being devoted to something. And so you're going to be devoted to something, just as they were. And look at verse 11. They abandoned the Lord for false gods. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. This is the first time this phrase is used in the book of Judges. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Seven times that phrase is in the book of Judges. And every time, right after the writer says that, then he details which pagan evil king the Lord gave his people over to. The people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, so therefore the Lord, to scourge them, to discipline them, gives them up to a foreign nation. Every time. It's detailing the continued apostasy of God's people. Apostasy is you believed this at one point, you held to this, you professed this, and then you deny it through your actions and through your faith. The people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. The opposite of that we find in 1 Kings 15:5 and 1 Kings 15:11, talking about David, King David. David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. We know that story. But David still said, it's the opposite of what happened here in Judges. The people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And then 1 Kings, David did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And we know David is just a prototype of what Jesus is going to be like. Most faithful commentators will tell you the book of Judges is an apology for King David. Apology meaning it's giving you the clear reasons why we needed the Davidic covenant, King David to be raised up as a good king, a faithful king. And David is just a prototype of what Jesus would be like. So we understand Judges to be making us mostly just long for a better king, which we would see in David, but not totally. And then he dies. And then we would ultimately see in Jesus. The people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Who is that? Well, it's really one false god. It means Lord, little L, Lord. It's one false god that the Canaanites worshipped, but he was set up in different images all over the land of Canaan that the people were supposed to go in and drive the Canaanites out because they worshipped the Baals. But his images looked differently all over the land, and different promises were made at different statues representing Baal. So that's why it said they served the Baals, different representations of the same false god that the Canaanites worshipped. The people abandoned the Lord. They served. They gave themselves to the Baals. He's the sun god, worshipped on high places by the Phoenicians and the Canaanites as the source of life, the source of generation, and the source of reproduction. So lest we think, these fools. Have you had a miscarriage, women? Have you longed to get pregnant and you haven't been able to? Imagine if someone came to you and said, I have a God who can open your womb. I have a God who can make it so you won't have miscarriages anymore. Come bow down to him, and he will give you children. That's part of the reason the people of Israel would go after false gods, because false gods always offer something we want. They promise they're going to deliver it. And so the people of Israel, rather than trusting the Lord that he opens and closes the womb, as we're told in the scriptures, go, well, if I go and offer sacrifices to the Baals, I can get the child or the children I've always wanted. Can you at least see the temptation? As we keep moving on in verse 12, I want you to notice all the words the writer uses for their idolatry. So, first of all, we see they served the Baals, verse 12, and they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. The writer is reminding us that they didn't just abandon some God. They abandoned the true God, the God who delivered them from slavery by grace and brought them into this great land of promise. He's highlighting how terrible this is, that they abandoned Yahweh, the Creator. Keep going. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. Again, they abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. The Ashtaroth is the moon goddess that was also worshipped amongst the people of Canaan. You see why the Lord said, go into this promised land, drive out the Canaanites, because if you don't, you will be tempted to worship their false gods. Drive out the idolaters, or you will become idolaters. And the people didn't do it. And we see come to pass exactly what the Lord said. They worshiped the Baals and the Ashtaroth. They bowed down. They provoked the Lord to anger. Verse 14, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm. So whenever they went to battle, the hand of the Lord was not with them as it had been in the days of Joshua and in the days of Moses. The hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. This is not just the Lord withdrawing and letting them go their own way. This is the Lord giving them up to their idolatry. We see the same thing in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 25, where Paul details what it looks like to be an idolater. And he says, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. Therefore, God gave them up. Paradidomi. Handed them over to the idols they wanted and said, go and serve those idols and reap all the benefits from those idols. It's the same thing is happening here. He gave them over to plunderers. They wanted to worship the gods of these people, so he gave them up to them. He sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies. Should have reminded them that the only way they're in the land, the only way anything's going to go well for them is if the Lord is gracious and merciful and he strengthens them to be where they're going to be. But he hands them over. He gives them up. So the people of Israel abandoned the Lord for false gods. Read how foolish this is. If you want to turn there, go for it. Jeremiah chapter 2. Starting with verse 5, if you don't, you can get it without turning there. This details for us what's really going on. Thus says the Lord, Jeremiah 2:5, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? The Lord is just pleading with his people through Jeremiah and saying, when the people abandoned me for false gods, what wrong did they find in me? And it's rhetorical because the answer is they didn't find any wrong in the Lord. They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells? They forgot the Lord. They abandoned the Lord. And what the Lord says through Jeremiah is, what wrong did they find in me that led them to abandon me? Nothing. Nothing wrong in me. He said, and they didn't ask what they should have asked. Where is the Lord who brought us out of slavery in Egypt by his miraculous power, who led us through the desert for 40 years, a desert that no one should be able to cross with that great of number without starving to death or dying of thirst? See, they didn't ask that. They didn't look back to the good news of what the Lord had done to deliver them, so they abandoned him, not finding any wrong in him. If they would have just thought and remembered what the Lord had done to deliver them by grace, they would have been aroused out of their drunken stupor and gone, why would we ever turn our back on the Lord? In Jeremiah 2, verse 11, it gives us imagery, metaphor for what it looks like to abandon the Lord for false gods. Has a nation changed its gods even though they are no gods? Saying the people of Israel, and as you and I have done as well, go after false gods, idols? Has my people changed their God, even though there are no other gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. And here comes the main point. My people, the Lord says, have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. What idolatry is, Jeremiah is saying, is forsaking the Lord, who is the living water, the water of life, and turning to get broken pottery, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And instead of just getting the water straight from the Lord, we get these idols of broken cisterns. We don't have any water. And even if we did, they can't hold water. That's the foolishness of turning to anything created for your happiness, for your strength, for your joy, for your rest, for your security, for your worth. Broken cisterns that can hold no water. Two evils my people have committed against me. They've forsaken me, and they've hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. The people of Israel abandoned the Lord for false gods. And now notice third, as we move through this passage, though the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, we see that clearly, he raised up judges to save them because of his steadfast love. I mean, if you stop in verse 15, you go, this is going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. The anger of the Lord is kindled against the people. But now look at verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. Adults, that means what you think it means. We won't say much more than that. It has to do with infidelity. Chasing after. Do you get the imagery? Trying to drink from a well that is not yours. The Proverbs say, drink from your own well, husband. The imagery is that you're trying to go and get something that is just supposed to be intimate between the Lord and his people, but instead of going to the Lord for that, you're whoring after false gods. They bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. Verse 18. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge. So it's only by the Lord's power and strength that the judge was successful. That's what he's driving home here. Remember, it's an overview of the whole book. He saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. Why? For the Lord was moved to pity, compassion, by their groaning, because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. Just notice how the sandwich of those verses. They served other gods. They whored after other gods. They bowed down to the Baals and the Ashtaroth. And at the end, even when the Lord raised up judges, they didn't listen. They didn't do what their fathers had done. They didn't drop any of their practices. And right in the middle, the reason the book of Judges exists, the reason God did this in history, is because of his steadfast love for his people. when we are at our worst, the Lord is still at His best. When we are at our most unfaithful, the Lord is still faithful to His covenant. But the Lord had pity on them. As I was studying through this passage, it reminded me, I don't know if this will be helpful, but I think it will. It reminded me of exactly how I deal with my kids a lot of times. One of them will do something very nasty. That's the word I typically use. Very nasty. And my anger will be kindled against them. So I cannot believe you said that to your mother. Get up to your room and in your bed and do not move until I come and get you. You do not treat your mama like that. They go up there, and the fear of God has been put in them, as they say. And I'm like, McLean, they're not coming out of that room. Mm-mm. They're going to stay in there till next week. And then it takes about 5 minutes of them sitting in their bed, crying normally, that I go in there and I cannot help but lay down next to them, cuddle them, kiss them on the face and say, I love you. There is nothing you could ever do to make me love you any less. Let's go read a book. Dang it. They're not coming out of that room. But move to pity. Parents, you know how that is. Seems to be the exact same situation here. They're getting exactly what they deserve. They deserve the anger of the Lord to be kindled against him. And yet because of his steadfast love, they're crying out. Because of the misery they're in that they deserve. They're in terrible distress. Verse 15 says, and we go as we should. They deserve it. You got to be kidding me. And the Lord in pity raised up judges to save them from their enemies. And they didn't listen to their judges. How thick are we? Though the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, he raised up judges to save them because of his steadfast love. This is the story of the book of Hosea, where the Lord tells the prophet Hosea to go and marry, I'm trying to use euphemisms because I know we have kids in here, a harlot. He tells Hosea to marry Gomer, who's going to betray him time and time again in the worst way you can betray someone you're married to. With me? And he says, this is a living metaphor, Hosea, for how my people have treated me. Hosea even at one point finds Gomer, who's abandoned him, in a slave market. His unfaithful wife, who has sold herself into slavery. And what does he do? He buys her back. It's supposed to help us remember and realize the pity, the compassion, the mercy of the Lord, without which we are all utterly hopeless. Because we're in that same sandwich. We're unfaithful. The Lord raises up a deliverer, and we still are pretty half-hearted, pretty idolatrous a lot of times. But the Lord was moved to pity, and he saved them. The last thing we see as we look at this passage is the Lord left the nations, the other nations, the Gentiles, the pagans, the idol worshipers, among Israel to test them. The Lord left the nations among Israel to test them. Look at starting at verse 20 of chapter 2. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died. That's the same thing the angel of the Lord said in chapter 2, right? Remember? Same exact thing. And so he's cross-referencing even there. He's just giving us the general picture, but it's what the angel of the Lord said, and he's reminding us again. And now we get more as to why the Lord did not drive them out. He says in verse 22, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. What does that mean? It means simply this. Don't be confused. He wanted to teach his people war. The point is, the people in Joshua's generation knew war. They knew what it was like to have an enemy that they couldn't defeat unless the Lord intervened for them. And the only way they had victory was if the Lord strengthened them and the Lord gave them victory. They knew that. They knew war, and they knew that the only way they were going to be successful in war is if, like at Jericho, the Lord gave them the victory. They marched around the city, they blew trumpets, and the Lord made the walls fall down. Joshua's generation knew that. They saw the deliverance of the Lord. And now this generation hadn't experienced that war. And so instead of just driving them out, the Lord leaves them there so that he can display before them his sovereign power to defeat their enemies, so that they would learn war. Basically, he puts them right back where Joshua's generation had been. We need to drive out enemies that God's commanded us to, but I don't think we can. Will you wage war like Joshua and his contemporaries did, trusting in the faithfulness of the Lord and obeying his commands? That's the only way Joshua and his companions took the land that they did. It was by the miraculous power of the Lord. And now the Lord leaves these nations there to put them right back and say, what about this generation? Are you going to wage war in the way that I say, which will lead to me giving you the victory? What that looks like is obeying my commands. He left them to test them. And by the way, the Lord doesn't test us ever to learn something. The Lord knows everything from beginning to end. He has never learned anything new. So when he says to test them to see if they will, it's not so that the Lord may know whether or not it's going to happen. It's more so that we would know. The Lord already knows by his sovereignty, but there's a difference in knowing what's going to happen and then knowing by the evidence of it actually happening. So be very careful when a biblical author speaks with an anthropomorphism, which means ascribing a humanistic quality to God, because it doesn't mean God is like us or learns like us. It means we have no other way to communicate what we're trying to say other than to know so that they may know. Like, what does the Lord not know? Well, he knows everything. So it's not that the Lord's going, what are they going to do? He's got popcorn. It's not how it works. He's never learned anything. He knows everything. But there's a difference in knowing and then knowing and having the evidence having happened, and that you present the evidence to the people. More than anything, it's for us. The Lord tests us so that it would be known by the evidence whether we would obey or not. Look at verse 3. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So you go read Exodus, go read Deuteronomy, Leviticus, Numbers. That's what was commanded through the Lord by Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Left them there to test them. Will you obey the Lord. Verse 6 already reveals failed the test. That seems subtle, and if we don't look, look. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. What does that mean? It means the false pagan worshiping Canaanites. Israel went and got some of their daughters and intermarried them with the sons of Israel. And also, the people of Israel took their sons, or rather their daughters, and gave them as wives to the Canaanites. We're meant to see there, Lord, will you obey? One of the simplest of things that the Lord had commanded the people to be and do as they go to take Canaan is, do not make a covenant with these demon worshipers. Do not give your daughters in marriage to them. Do not intermarry with them. That is really easy to obey. That takes a process that you get there that everyone else knows about too. It's not like bursting out in anger when you go, dang it, I wish I hadn't done that. It's not like looking lustfully at a woman that you go, ha, change your gaze. It's not like something like that that you slip. It's a direction of life. It's not like, dang it, I wish I hadn't have done that. It's, you got to plan the wedding. You got to plan the feast around the wedding. You got to do all this stuff that everyone knows about. And the other people should be like, what are you doing? We're not to intermarry. You should not give your daughter to the Canaanites. So it's the example of the easiest thing that we're told to do. They didn't do. They utterly failed the test. By a little application for that, friends, just look. Look at the whole thing. Think about this whole passage. And remember that we don't need second chances. That's not what we need. We don't need third chances, fourth chances, fifth chances. God is not a God of second chances. You hear somebody say that, at least in your mind, you should be going, That's not what the Lord of heaven and earth is. If God is a God of second chances, then we're all sunk. Here's the second chance. You guys haven't done what I said. All right, give you another test. Will you obey me? The simplest thing I give you to do, don't give your daughters to the Canaanites. Don't have your sons marry Canaanite daughters. Yeah, but they offered us a really big bride price. So, the simplest thing. We don't need second chances in order to see if we will be good enough to uphold our end of the covenant. That's just hopeless. The book of Judges should constantly make us say, oh, how we need the covenant-making God to become a covenant-keeping man for us. That's what Judges should constantly make us long for. God makes the covenant and says, I will never break my covenant with you. And now here's another test. Will you do the simplest thing? Will you keep your end of the bargain? No. Oh my gosh, we need God, who is the covenant maker, to come and be the covenant keeper on our behalf. So what do we really learn from this passage? I think we've seen what's happening, so I can move through application a little bit quicker, and I trust that God the Holy Spirit will work in each of your minds and your hearts to drive this home. I can't see into your minds and hearts. So I'm going to apply broadly and trust that God will apply it specifically. And he'll convict you of sin, of idolatry. He'll give you faith. He'll give you joy in Jesus. So, application. What do we learn? Two things about idolatry. And let's clarify this. I asked Solomon, my son, right before we got up here, right before I came to preach, said, this is about idolatry, the sermon. I'm going to go preach about idolatry. And I said, what is idolatry? And he answered, idolatry is trusting in created things rather than the Creator? That's the short answer. The longer answer, even in the New City Catechism, is trusting in created things rather than the Creator for our hope and happiness, significance and security. Idolatry is trusting in anything or anyone other than Jesus for your hope, happiness, significance, that means your sense of worth, of value, or your security, your safety. That's fundamentally why Israel whored after the Baals and the Ashtaroth, why they bowed down to them, why they served them. It's not as simple as, well, there's a, you know, false god image, and they're like, that's really pretty. I want to bow down to that. It's because idols always promise us something that the Lord has already promised to give us. He's promised to give us everything we need to love Him, to serve Him, to enjoy Him, to live a life of meaning. And an idol always promises one of those things, and usually in an expedited way, or in the way that I want to get it. That's why the people did these things. And two things we learn about idolatry: you can identify the idols in your life by examining what you are serving. What are you devoting yourself to? By examining what you're bowing down to, which means what is controlling you, what you are willing to set other things aside for in order to do this or be this, whatever it may be. What are you serving? What are you bowing down to? And third, by examining what determines your practices, your habits. All three of these things in our passage. Serving, they served the Baals. Bowing down, we have it repeatedly. Verse 17, explicitly, they bowed down to them. And then in the end of verse 19, they did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So you ask, what am I giving myself to? Money? Time? My thoughts? What am I bowing down to that's actually something that I will switch up pretty much anything I can in my life in order to do this and be this? That's what you're bowing down to. And what controls or determines the practices, the habits that you have? Perhaps another good way to identify our idols is why probably everyone in the room, maybe not, most everyone would say, I don't read the Bible as much as I should. Or even you could say, I don't read the Bible as much as I want to. I want to, but I don't. I don't spend time in secret prayer like I should or like I want to. I don't read good books like I want to, like I should. I don't gather with the church for worship as much as I should, like I want to. Community group, whatever it may be. I don't give like I should. Just look at those things and go, friends, I promise you, you have the time to do all those things. You have more than enough time to do all those things. But not if your life stays the same. Not if you keep doing what you have been doing. Because there are things in your life you'll have to cut out in order to have the practices that you know you should have to attend to the ordinary means of grace that God has established. Scripture, prayer, giving, serving, corporate worship, Bible study with your community group and prayer for one another, all those things and the more. You can do all those. You just don't want to. You'd rather do X. And so we have to go, what's determining the practices? What am I bowing down to? What am I serving? I think a simple way to get to that is, what's keeping me from doing what I know I should be doing? And that can be a good way to identify the idols in your life. The second thing that we learn concerning idolatry is sort of two sides of the same coin, but I think it can be helpful. When you abandon the Lord, turn your back on the Lord, you don't want to keep setting your mind on the things that are above rather than the things that are on the earth, when you forsake the Lord, it's always for an idol or many idols. You don't forsake the Lord to nothing. You're looking, and I'm looking ceaselessly for something to make me happy, for something to make me feel worthy, significant, for something to make me feel safe and secure, for something to give me hope. If you forsake the Lord, it's always for an idol. You see that? The people did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And what do? You turn from this way, you're going after an idol. You are created as a worshiper. You will worship something. You will serve something. You will bow down to something. So don't be fooled and thinking, I just turned my back. I don't really want to take this Christian life that seriously. That's not you just going, nah, I don't care about Jesus. You're doing that because you're bowing down to some idol. And in the same way, or in the flip side, whenever you're looking to an idol for your hope, happiness, security, safety, you're abandoning the Lord. Whenever you're tempted to look at an idol, to trust any created thing, your kids, the potential wife or husband you may have, the wife or husband you do have, the wife or husband you hope your wife and husband may grow to be, the job you've got, the job you want, the money you've got, the money you want, the notoriety you want, how other people view you, the sexual gratification you want, whatever it may be. You can fill it in. Keep filling it in. When you turn to that, when you're tempted to look to that, you're being tempted to forsake the Lord, because you're supposed to get all of that ultimately from the Lord. When you abandon the Lord, it is always for an idol. When you look to an idol, you are abandoning the Lord. So those are the two things from this passage we learn concerning idolatry. Now we learn three warnings, or we have three warnings given to us. I'll move quickly through this. I want you to study Deuteronomy chapter 6 again, even for the 1,000th time. We must be rigorous in remembering the gospel, or we will forget the Lord. We must be rigorous in remembering the gospel, or we will forget the Lord. This passage, especially verse 10, when Joshua and all his generation served the Lord, and the next generation arose who didn't know the Lord or what he had done, the work that he had done for Israel. It should make us think of Deuteronomy 6, because that chapter is to be a guard against that ever happening amongst the people of God. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6. Hear, O Israel, listen. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Remember the Lord who bought you out of slavery, who set you free. For us as Christians, we must frequently remember, stir up our love and affection for the Lord by looking at who He is and what He has done to set us free from sin and death in the person of Jesus on the cross. We must remember the gospel. We must constantly have them on our hearts, and that will stir up our affection, our love for the Lord. We must be rigorous in remembering the gospel, or we will forget the Lord. The second thing that Deuteronomy 6 should make our minds go back to is that we must be rigorous in teaching the next generation the gospel, or they will forget the Lord. That's directly what happens in this passage. We're not told exactly why, and it's usually not as clean cut as, well, Joshua and all his contemporaries, they didn't teach the kids. Could have been that. It could have been, well, Joshua and all his contemporaries, all their kids, didn't listen to their parents. It's probably a mixture of both. But Deuteronomy 6 puts the burden on the parents. We must be rigorous in teaching the next generation the gospel, or they will forget the Lord. It's been said, and I don't remember by who, one generation loves the gospel. The next generation assumes the gospel. And then the next generation abandons the gospel. We must never just assume that we all understand the gospel. We've all applied it. We're all thinking about it a lot. Every Sunday when we get together for worship, the main thing, the driving force, the last thing we say has to do with what Jesus has done to redeem us. We have to constantly be reminded of the good news of what Christ has done to set us free now and forever. And we must teach the next generation or they will forget the Lord. Deuteronomy 6:7, you shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. Parents, your children must be homeschooled. They can also be public schooled, but you must be schooling them at home as well. Even if they're going to public school, every Christian child must be homeschooled. I'm not talking about exclusively homeschooled. You catch that? If you're not homeschooling your kids, then you're failing. You're disobeying. And do not be surprised when you try to, at best, shove off the responsibility of discipling your kids to the local church. Do not be surprised when they abandon the Lord. Like 80%+ of kids who grow up in the church do once they go off to college. Why? Because the majority of parents who profess Christ skirt their responsibilities to the local church rather than obeying what the Lord says. You, parents, must teach your children diligently. He does not say, take your kids to Moses for Sunday school. Take your kids to Moses for children's church. He says, you, parents, it's our responsibility to not only teach our kids, to require obedience from our kids, but to remind them of the gospel, to teach them the gospel constantly. If we don't raise up the next generation and teach them the truth of the gospel, we should not be surprised at all when they abandon the Lord and they forget the Lord. And the third thing, the third warning, I'm just piggybacking off of this, but I think this is appropriate. We must be rigorous in teaching the next generation that they must teach their next generation the gospel, or they'll forget it. So parents, you don't only teach your kids the gospel, but you need to instill in them now what it looks like to belong to Jesus, that we are to teach other people, to share the gospel with other people, that they, when they are an adult, should be able to look at the pattern that we laid out in our family life and emulate that pattern to teach their own kids when they have kids, or that generation's going to forget the gospel. So we don't only need to make disciples. You could say we need to make disciples that understand they are supposed to be equipped to then make disciples. Multiplication, it's called, instead of addition. Well, we got to be rigorous in teaching our kids that. Parents who have older kids, teach your kids to help you teach your younger kids. If you have multiple kids, they can do it. They can help you. Those are the three warnings. Now, just in closing, friends, I've just run out of time. What we really need from this passage, we need a leader like Joshua who won't die. That's what we should long for. Joshua died. And the people that were with him, once they died, then everybody abandoned the Lord. We need a leader who is righteous and good that won't die. Because we're hopeless without the right leader, as the people of Israel are. And we have that leader in Jesus. We have a true and better Joshua who will never be laid down with his fathers, who won't live 110 years, but is alive forevermore. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Romans 6:9. We need the Lord to raise up for us a Savior who can deal with the evil we've done in the sight of the Lord. A Savior who can bring us back to the Lord after our abandoning him to go after idols. And oh, he has raised one up for us in Jesus. He raised him up as our righteous leader in his life. He raised him up as a substitute for our sin on the cross, and after his death, 3 days later, the Lord raised Jesus up as our eternal Savior, never to die again. We need a substitute who, when tested, passes the test. And we've got it in Jesus. Perhaps the greatest test of Jesus' life was not in the wilderness when he was being tempted by Satan, but it was in the Garden of Gethsemane. The night before Jesus died, he comes face to face with the experiential reality that he's about to go to the cross and take the kindled anger of the Lord that his people deserve. And he says, "Father, if there is any way for this cup of wrath, this cup of judgment to pass from me, if there's any way, let it be so. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." The ultimate test was the night before the crucifixion when Jesus, it's presented before him, "Will you go to the cross to redeem your people?" He says, "If there's any other way, no. But this is the way, so yes." And he did it for us. All who trust in him will never be put to shame. Father, thank you for your love, your grace, your mercy. Write these words on our hearts. Change us to be more like Jesus. Convert those who are still in their sin. We ask you to save sinners. Make them alive. Regenerate their hearts. Blow, Holy Spirit, where you wish and cause life to come into them that can only be explained by you making them alive in Christ. Give them faith. Sanctify your saints in the truth. Your word is truth. Make us more like Jesus. Make us love Jesus more. Help us to teach the next generation. Help us to repent of our idolatry. Help us to realize we've never passed the test, but Jesus has for us. Write these truths on our hearts. Make us joyful in worship now. We all pray in the name of Jesus. If you believe that, say amen.